Our text tonight is in Isaiah 50. We'll start briefly in Isaiah 49, but Isaiah 50 will be our main consideration. So while we're finding that text, let's just pray for a moment, if you would bow with me. Our Father, we come to you now just thankful so much for the words we have just sung, because you care about us so deeply that you have given us hundreds and hundreds of pages, tens of thousands of words to show us our future, to tell us of the coming reign of Christ on earth, of which we will be an integral part, that we will reign with him, to tell us of your faithfulness and your kindness and your goodness. And tonight, Lord, as we continue looking through so many texts that tell us that you are a faithful God and you keep your promises, I pray it is an encouragement to those that are discouraged and downtrodden, that it would be an encouragement to those who are perhaps having doubts and having troubles, that you always keep your promises and that you will hold us securely until the end. I pray that tonight is an encouragement toward that end, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight we're continuing our mini-series, Israel's Future Glory, and I've just been using some major texts from the Old Testament, then we'll get to the New Testament. I thought this was interesting. Many of you, as kids or adults or both, have read J.R.R. Tolkien, and he's most famous, of course, for his books, The Hobbit, and his sequel, The Lord of the Rings. But there's two instances where he gives kind of a historical tip of the hat to God's chosen people of Israel. 30 years after he published The Hobbit, he explained that his design of the dwarves in this fantasy story was really designed after the Jews, reminiscent of the Jews. In The Hobbit, there are 12 dwarves who've been displaced from their homeland. They want to return home under the rule of a king who's been predicted in prophecy. In fact, Tolkien said he even designed the writing of the dwarf language after the Hebrew language. When he wrote The Hobbit, it was published just a few years before World War II, and he said later that he published it partly as a call to reverse the horrible stereotypes that were being promoted by the Nazis to incite hatred against the Jews. So the dwarves were a positive representation of the Jews. In 1941, Tolkien wrote a letter to his son, and he said, quote, "I have in this war a burning private grudge against that ruddy little ignoramus Adolf Hitler." There's a second tip of the hat. Right after the publication of The Hobbit, he was contacted by publishers who wanted, ironically, to translate his book into German. And the Germans wanted to make sure that Tolkien was an Aryan, Hitler's idea of a perfect race of humanity, which was a very sly way of asking Tolkien if he was Jewish. And here is his written reply. Quote, "If I am to understand that you are inquiring whether I am of Jewish origin, I can only reply that that I appear to have no ancestors from that gifted people." Now, Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. I don't have high hopes for his salvation, but his attitude concerning Israel was spot on, and it represented accurately the attitude of the Bible. And toward that end, we're looking at Israel's future glory, that God has not abandoned her, and that it's not just that Israel will be given some little token place in the future just so that God can check the box that I kept my promises. No, they'll be given great glory, great honor. Now, in chapter 49, last time we saw that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, yet to be born, is narrating this section of Isaiah in Isaiah 49. We saw last time the mission of Messiah, the triumph of Messiah. His mission is to save Israel, to save the nations, and his triumph is that he will succeed in his mission. Look at chapter 49, verse 7. Chapter 49, verse 7, "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers." This is speaking, God the Father speaking to God the Son, who is despised by his own people. "Kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now I want to focus in on that. The Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used here, eklego, to elect, to choose, part of the word group includes eklegomai in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us, the noun version used 18 times in the New Testament to speak of God's chosen, the eklektos, the one who is chosen, the one who is elected. This is the same word that is given here. And we said last time that the Lord Jesus Christ is in an elect group of one, the one Savior, the one coming King. The victory continues in verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will guard you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the land, to make them inherit the desolate inheritance. And in the previous message, we ended on the triumphant note of Isaiah 49:13, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And so that section ends in triumph. But now Israel argues with Messiah. Remember, the original readers will be or are in captivity in Babylon. Clearly, to them, God has forsaken them. And so Israel makes her case. Verse 14, but Zion said, and let me stop right there for a minute. Zion represents Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Isaiah pictures Zion protesting like a group, like a people. So the place represents the people. Metaphorically here, it'd be like someone saying, the earth is cooling down, and we would say, Bakersfield says it's not. That we kind of represent ourselves as a people from the place. So what do they say? How do they argue? Verse 14, but Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Forsaken me means left me behind, left me in exile, left me to fend for myself, forgotten me means that I'm no longer in the mind of God. God has moved on. That's what Israel thinks. But God is going to prove them to them his faithfulness. And so our focus tonight is on Isaiah 50 to give proof that God has not forgotten Israel, rather. And I'd like to divide this very simply into three verifications that God intends to restore Israel to her former glory. Three verifications of God's intention to restore Israel to her former glory. The first verification we'll call the servant's correction of Israel. The servant's correction of Israel. And when I say correction here, I don't mean discipline or punishment. I mean correcting their wrong view, correcting their arguing view that I've been forsaken, I've been forgotten. As a nation, Israel has lacked the faith to believe in a complete restoration. Those in Babylon had probably given up all hope. And those in the world today, for the most part, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and in many ways have given up hope. And so in answer to this seeming total rejection by God, chapter 50, verse 1 begins, thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? In other words, can you prove with paperwork that I have gotten rid of you, that I have divorced you, as it were? Now, this is interesting, and we need to put this in proper perspective, so we're going to just pause here for a minute and turn just a few pages to the right to keep your finger in Isaiah 50, but go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to see a different version, a different angle. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, God speaking to faithless Israel. And his point here is that if he has punished the northern kingdom of Israel, why won't the southern kingdom listen? But listen to how he puts this. Jeremiah 3, verse 8, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Jeremiah 3:8 says that God has sent Israel away with the certificate of divorce. And yet in Isaiah 50, God says, where is the certificate of divorce? So which one is it? Well, we get our answer in Jeremiah 3 as we continue reading. Look with me at Jeremiah 3:12. Jeremiah 3:12, go and call out these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares Yahweh. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am one of loving kindness, declares Yahweh. I will not be angry forever. God calls the nation to return to him, but there is a condition. Here's the condition in verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahweh your God and have scattered your ways of harlotry to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not listened to my voice, declares Yahweh. What is the condition? It is repentance. Now, as you know from your personal experience, you can't repent unless the Holy Spirit creates that ability and that desire. So that's what's going to have to happen. And that's what is called in the Old Testament the New Covenant. But as we keep reading in Jeremiah 3, we see millennial kingdom conditions being fulfilled, which means what? It means that Israel is going to repent. We see these conditions. Faithful leaders, verse 15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will shepherd you on knowledge and understanding. Faithful leaders. We see great blessings, verse 16, it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and fruitful in the land, declares Yahweh. Faithful leaders, great blessings. We see the ruling king in verse 17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of Yahweh. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Faithful leaders, great blessing, the ruling king. And we see reunited kingdoms. The reunited northern and southern kingdom, verse 18, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So millennial kingdom conditions are being fulfilled. But what about the question back in Isaiah 50? What is God speaking of in Isaiah 50? So let's go back there now to Isaiah 50, verse 1. Jeremiah 3, 8, he says, here's the certificate of divorce. Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus says Yahweh, where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? What's happening here? Yes, God sent Israel away, but it was never meant to be, nor was it ever going to be permanent. This is, in essence, the remarriage of God to Israel, if I can put it that way. In fact, that's how the Bible puts it. Speaking of the restoration of Israel, God told Hosea concerning Israel in Hosea 2:16, and it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that you will call me Ishi, meaning my husband. There's a remarriage, as it were, and it was always going to be. And look how gracious God is. Jeremiah 3:8, I sent you away with the certificate of divorce. Isaiah 50, verse 1, where is it? It's like it never existed. It's like the sin never happened. Doesn't that sound familiar, that God takes your sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west, sinks them to the bottom of the sea, remembers them no more? Second half of verse 1. Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. This is a picture of a man, horribly so, but sometimes necessary, selling his children into slavery for a time to pay for a debt. God is asking, to whom do I owe anything? I don't owe anyone anything. The debt for which Israel was sold was their own sinfulness. That was the debt. But God is saying, your debt is paid. There are no creditors. I'm coming for you because all is right. We are reconciled. And so a corrective is issued here, that if God is faithful, and though he's punishing them, he's never wavered in his promise to restore his people. Verse 2, why is there no man when I came? Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? In other words, picture a house, and Israel is not expecting God to come knocking to get her. Second half of verse 2. Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. God is giving here a short resume of his power. He dries up the seas, see also the Red Sea. He can blot out the sunlight just like he did in Egypt. He's hearkening all the way back to the miracles of Egypt to say, I'm the same God. If I can do that, I can bring you back home. And so the servant's correction of Israel is this: why are you not believing? Why do you not believe? When the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was on earth 700 years after Isaiah was written, he was in his own hometown of Nazareth. He didn't do much there. And he gave an assessment. Mark 6, verse 6 says that Jesus was marveling at their unbelief. John's gospel, the gospel of John, written to unbelieving Jews to bring them to faith, 98 times the gospel of John says, believe. The servant's correction of Israel is, why are you not believing? The first verification that God will restore the glory of Israel, the servant's correction of Israel. The second verification that God will restore the glory of Israel, the servant's coming to Israel. His coming to Israel. Now we get to a look ahead prophetically to the coming of the servant to Israel, and yet it's spoken primarily in the past tense, as if it's already happened, remembering something that has occurred. And this would be very meaningful to Jews in our day reading this section, because now the coming of Christ is past tense. First part of verse 4, Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. This is the servant saying he has been given special ability to speak. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1, verse 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, how did the scribes teach? The scribes taught by planting their feet firmly in midair on every issue. Well, this rabbi says this. But this rabbi says this. Now, of course, years ago, this rabbi said this. But this rabbi said this. And they would end with, I don't know. And that was the end. Jesus was making proclamation of truth. And so this was astonishing to them. And then the second half of verse 4, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The servant listens. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus himself explained this in John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, just as he said 700 years earlier. Verse 5, Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. Jesus finished his mission. He did exactly what he came to do. John 17:4, Jesus prays to his Father, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. And how would the servant redeem Israel from her sin? How would he save her? By offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And what did the servant do? We see it here in Isaiah 50, verse 6, written in the past tense as if it's already happened. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. The relevant passages in the Gospels that tell us what was done to Christ prior to the cross tell us this, Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Mark 15:19, and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling, and they were bowing down before him. Matthew 27:26, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, whipped, he delivered him over to be crucified. Mark 14:65, and some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. And Luke 22:63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him while they beat him. Now you notice that the detail of the Lord's beard being ripped out of his face is not in the New Testament narrative. But with the whole counsel of God, we know that that was part of the humiliation and the agony of Christ predicted all the way back here in Isaiah 50 verse 6. I want to point out an important phrase right at the end of verse 6. I did not hide my face. I did not hide my face. Now here's irony for you. Not only did Jesus not hide his face, but he didn't pour out the wrath on his accusers and on his persecutors that he could have. He could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed the world. He could have said, Father, let's start over, and destroyed everything. And we never would have known that. You never would have been born. You never would have been saved. But because I did not hide my face, we're here today, and we're saved today. He was a willing sacrifice. He was a voluntary sacrifice. Christ came to earth fully human, fully God, and as a human being, he had to trust and rely on the Father. Verse 7, even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, in other words, because of the help of God, therefore I am not dishonored. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Remember how often Jesus would pray for help before beginning his preaching ministry in Galilee? Mark 1:35 says, and in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and then went away to a desolate place and was praying there. The night before commissioning the 12, Luke 6:12 tells us, now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. He wasn't asking which 12. He was just asking for help for them, certainly, and for the ministry to be powerful and effective. After feeding the 5,000 men, Matthew 14:23 says, and after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. The Lord Jesus received and trusted fully in the help of his Father. He would be successful. Satan would not have the victory. He would fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that the Son would crush the head of Satan. And how did Jesus respond to the strength given to him by the Lord God? I have set my face like flint. Verse 7, this is determination. Flint is like a stone that's hard and you're not going to move it. There's a direct fulfillment of this in Luke 9:51, that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, for him to be crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined, he was decided, he was dogged in his resolve to fulfill the plan of God. And he received his final burst of strength from the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had cried out to the Father for the strength to drink the cup of suffering laid before him, Mark 14:33 says he came to the garden greatly distressed and troubled. He told Peter, James, and John, he said, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. And he prayed in earnest. Luke 22:43 tells us that an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And what did he use this strength to do? In the very next verse, Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. He used the strength to pray more. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And suddenly, at the end of this mighty time of prayer, such as has never happened in history, the Lord Jesus Christ rose in strength and in confidence to meet his accusers. And what happened next? John 18, verse 3 tells us, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He told them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." And with the strength given from on high, Jesus faced his coming trials and death, and he drank the very last drop of the cup of the wrath of God. Now, why do I give you this? Because we already see in Isaiah 50 that that's exactly what he's going to do. Isaiah 50 verses 8 and 9 express this confidence. It expresses, "Bring it on, I will endure it all." Isaiah 50 verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a judgment against me? Let him approach me. Behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." In other words, all who think they'll stop the mission of Christ, all who think they will keep Jesus from going to the cross. And remember, Satan was never trying to push Jesus to the cross. Satan used Judas to roll the dice and make a bet that Jesus won't go all the way to the cross, that he will, being vindicated in his own mind that he deserves to live, that he will, as his friends turn away from him, as he's deserted by all that he loves, by his very friend Judas, who will betray him, Satan is betting the house that Jesus will say, "I can't do it." But Isaiah 50 verses 8 and 9 already said that he's going to. "The servant appeared in Israel to die at the hands of Israel, to be the sacrificial lamb for the sake of Israel, so that he could reunite God with Israel." The justice of God fully satisfied in Christ. The first verification that God will restore Israel's glory in the future, the servant's correction of Israel. The second verification, the servant's coming to Israel. And finally, the third verification that God will restore Israel, the servant's call to Israel. The servant's call to Israel. God has never promised, not one time, never promised that having Jewish blood, Jewish DNA will save you. They had to be saved by faith. This is why Paul says in Romans 9:6 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Every individual must still heed the gospel message. And now the servant issues a call, and it's a call to take sides. First, he calls those who will in the future come to believe fully and completely in him. Verse 10, "Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that listens to the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God." By the way, what's the servant's definition here of a true believer? One who fears the Lord and obeys the servant. Not, as we spoke of this morning, someone who just happens to walk by a faintly spoken gospel presentation, thinks, "Hey, I should become a Christian," and then never thinks of Christ again for the rest of his life. No, the servant's definition of a true believer is one who fears the Lord, one who obeys the servant. Or as the hymn says, "Trust and obey for what? There's no other way." There's no other way. But secondly, he's going to call those who would reject him. And he gives fair warning that unlike the believer who walks by the light of the servant, they've chosen to walk by the light of their own torches, their own light, the self-righteousness by which they believe they'll be justified without Christ, without obedience. Verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who gird yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." And he says, "You will lie down in torment." This is in Hebrew an imperfect verb. What that means is you will continue to lie down in torment. That means that in death, there will be no end of suffering. Death is not simply the peaceful end of existence. The death is only the beginning. And the servant says this, "This you have from my hand." This is an ominous picture of the great white throne of judgment with Christ on this throne opening the books of every single unbeliever. And based on how they walked by their own light instead of trusting in the light of the world, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be living torches which they themselves have lit. And so God will be faithful to Israel through the servant. I am what one pastor called a card-carrying dispensationalist. I have a membership card that says, this is what I believe. Now, what is a dispensationalist? Not to be snarky, but a dispensationalist is just someone who believes what the Bible says and takes it at face value without having theologians tell them that they're too dumb to figure out what the Bible actually says. But why are we who are card-carrying dispensationalists so obsessed with Israel? Why is that? Because Israel gives us proof and a pattern for how God deals with, as we said earlier, his eklektos, his elect. As God treats Israel, so he will treat the church, and so he will treat his true saints. According to Jesus in Matthew 25 in the sheep and goat judgment, a love for God's people Israel is godly and honorable. Why? Because Christ himself, the servant, has lovingly corrected Israel and said, no, I will be faithful, has lovingly come to Israel, though Israel would be the very one to send him to the cross. And he is lovingly calling Israel to come home. And when God calls you home, it's going to happen. He corrects Israel. He comes to Israel. He calls Israel. And as Paul says in Romans, we get to be grafted into that glorious calling. We're here because of Christ's faithfulness to Israel. We're here because of Christ's faithfulness to his promises. How loving and kind he is, and how good it is, as we sang earlier, to think that we're almost home. But you should also do what Psalm 122 says to do, and that is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to pray for many to come to faith in Christ who have the Jewish DNA, but not the Savior. May many come to faith to show God's promises to be true. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you tonight just really astounded at how frequently through the pages of Scripture you continually reaffirm your promises. I keep my promises. I keep my promises. I am a loving, kind God. I am a covenant-keeping God. You amaze us with the repetitiveness of how you affirm your faithfulness to your own word. And because you have been faithful to Israel despite her rebellion for many, many centuries now, how thankful we are that to believe your faithfulness to we who make up the Gentile church, it's easy to believe because we see the pattern that nothing can make you deviate from your course. Oh, Savior Jesus, when Peter drew his little sword and tried to start a big battle in rebellion, and you stopped him and said that you must go on, you must finish the work that you have been sent to do. What a pivotal moment that was, and yet all the way back 700 years earlier, we see in Isaiah that you had already determined that you would be faithful to the end. Eternity won't be long enough to thank you for your faithfulness when we are basking in the glory of the millennial kingdom in the days to come, and more immediately, either through the rapture or through our own physical death, to bask in the glory of heaven as it is now. And then in the far future, in the final state, when new Jerusalem is on new earth in the new heavens, eternity won't be long enough to say thank you, to be thankful to you for what you have done because you are a gracious God. Our Savior Jesus, thank you for saving us. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we too could be part of the kingdom, centered first on Israel, that the rest of the world might hear the message. Our Father, may your plan perfectly come to fruition. May we be faithful in the meantime. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.